Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of Man, Part 7. For more resources from Dr. Craig, go online to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about the reality of the soul, and last time I suggested that the strongest reason biblically to believe in the reality of the soul, rather than seeing the body-soul language of the New Testament as merely metaphorical or functional, is the passages dealing with the intermediate state of the dead. That is to say, the state of the dead between physical bodily death and the resurrection. And the scripture seems to teach consistently that when you die, you are not extinguished, you don't go into soul sleep, but you are in a conscious, either blissful communion with Christ until he returns, or else you're separated from him and in a state of anguish until the judgment day. And we looked at several scriptures, including Paul's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and then in 1 Peter 3, the passage concerning Jesus' own activity during the intermediate period between his crucifixion and death and his resurrection, when he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly had been disobedient. Look at just a couple of more passages to reinforce the point. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Here Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So there it indicates that the unrighteous dead are in a state of punishment until the time that they will be raised from the dead and judged. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. The author says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Here it's talking again about the saints who are with Christ, awaiting the final return of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment day, and it refers to these glorified saints as the spirits of just men made perfect. So here again we would have the notion of a disembodied soul in communion with Christ, waiting until the time of the resurrection. So it seems to me that we have ample biblical reason in the teaching about the intermediate state of the soul for believing that soul-body dualism in the scripture is to be taken seriously, that we are composite entities made up of a soul and a body, and that these are ontologically distinct from each other. In addition to that, I would want to point out that the denial of the reality of the soul is not only unbiblical, but I think it has theological consequences that undermine all of Christian theology if you deny the soul. Number one, notice that God is an unembodied mind. God just is an unembodied soul, in the same way that when we die, we will become disembodied souls. God is an unembodied soul. He is an unembodied mind. So if you do not believe that unembodied souls are possible, it's very difficult to see how you can believe in the existence of God, since that's what God is. I remember the first time I met Nancy Murphy, who is a professor of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, at a conference at the University of Notre Dame, and she informed me, "I'm a materialist." And I was stunned. I said, "But how can you believe in the existence of God?" And she said, "Oh, well, I make an exception for God." Well, I'm glad she did, conveniently. But that seems a rather ad hoc move, doesn't it? If God can be an unembodied soul, then why can't there be created souls in his image? Secondly, free will is impossible without the reality of the soul. If we are just physical, electrochemical machines, then there isn't any room for free agency to come in. Everything that we do is going to be determined by your genetic and physical makeup, and then the inputs from your five senses, what the American philosopher Quine called the irritation of your surfaces by these various influences impinging upon your nerve endings. And this will determine everything that you think and do. And without free will, we're just machines. We are not moral agents who can do good or evil, who can be held responsible by God, or who can respond freely to God's love. We would just be automata. So free will is essential, I think, to a Christian view of man, and yet that is undermined if we are just physical entities. Peter Van Inwagen, who is another Christian materialist, Christian philosopher who is a materialist, recognizes that he has no understanding of how, on his materialism, we can have libertarian freedom. But Van Inwagen says, I know that we do have libertarian freedom, and so I simply affirm it, even though I don't know how to reconcile it with my materialism. Well, again, I'm glad that he affirms freedom of the will, but you would think that it would lead him to question his materialism if you can't make sense of free will on a materialistic anthropology. Why not adopt a dualism that would make room for freedom of the will? Thirdly, the resurrection of the body threatens to reduce to God's creating a replica of you rather than actually raising you from the dead. If you are your body and you cease to exist when your body dies, and your body, say, is destroyed, burned up in a fire, or eaten by animals or something, then when God raises you from the dead on the judgment day, why is that you rather than just a duplicate of you? What makes that you rather than a replica of you with all of your memories and other things restored? But it's not really you. You died and ceased to exist when your body died. But then at the resurrection, God produces a duplicate of you. And that's certainly not the doctrine of the resurrection. And so on the materialistic view, you've really got some work to do, some explaining to do as to why God's production of this similar person on the resurrection day is really you rather than just a duplicate of you. And finally, number four, the incarnation seems to become impossible on this view. If human beings are purely physical, material entities, how could the second person of the Trinity become a man? The doctrine of the incarnation is not that the second person of the Trinity turned himself into a human being. It's not like the ancient stories of Zeus, where he would turn himself into a bull or a swan. If there's an immaterial part of man, then we could understand how the incarnation could make sense if the second person of the Trinity took on a human body, took on flesh. But how he could become flesh or have a human nature becomes very difficult to understand on a materialistic anthropology. So it seems to me that not only do we have good biblical grounds for affirming the reality of the soul, but also that the denial of the soul's reality has very, very serious theological consequences, which should make anyone reluctant to embrace a monistic, materialistic anthropology. Any question about that before we say something more about how such a dualism might look? Yes, here's a comment or question. And your name?
Peter.
Peter.
I had a question on your point about that the resurrection would be God just kind of creating a clone of us, wouldn't somebody who holds that view basically believe that the entity you is really only just like the state of your being anyway? And so God resurrecting you would only be that, and that would be a satisfactory answer in their perspective, wouldn't it?
Well, I'm not sure that it would be, because typically materialists would say that what makes this chair the same chair that was there yesterday is material continuity, that there's a material continuity between the chair yesterday and today. But suppose I were to create out of nothing an exactly similar chair, a duplicate of it, not in the future, but right now. It's just being in the similar state wouldn't make them the same chair, would they? So if God in the future, say the chair were destroyed, and God in the future were to make a chair that looks exactly like that, it's in the same state, why would it be the same chair rather than just a duplicate? Now, I'm not saying that's unanswerable, but certainly the theological materialist has got some real explaining to do here, I think. Yes, Cindy.
Are those holding this view, what do they do about the references to Satan, to angels, the whole realm that is such a paramount part of Christianity? How do they address that,
you know,
in materiality? Cindy,
that's an interesting question. I've never asked them that. I've always been focused on the reality of the soul. But you're right. What about these disembodied spirits like angels and demons? Maybe they would ascribe to them some kind of bodies.
They would have to be in another realm,
yes,
of reality.
Another dimension.
Another dimension, because they're clearly bodiless beings, as is God and even the Holy Spirit. So
I don't know the answer, but that's a very good question. Yes.
Hello, Dr. Craig.
Hi.
One of the things that strikes me weird about materialism and Christianity, if they're to be intertwined like that, is what about the identification of you? If you accept Christ at one point, and if you are just a brain state or your physical brain, and that's replaced by physical material over the years, how do they identify your salvation or anything like that? And those seem to be very prevalent in Christianity.
Well, I would take it that they think that you just are this physical body, and that somehow God has redeemed this physical body and has forgiven the sins that this physical body has committed. And so in that sense, you're reconciled to God and forgiven.
Well, the problem that I see is that it seems like if you're a different person when you accept Christ, then a year later, or
okay,
a couple years later.
Now, see, what he's hitting on is a different problem, and that is identity over time. I mentioned the chair being the same chair as the one that was here yesterday because it has material continuity. But I think what he's suggesting is maybe that's not an adequate theory of identity over time. Maybe there needs to be something more that would ensure identity over time, because after all, the body changes. Every 7 years, almost all of the material constituents of our body are reprocessed, so that in that sense, you're not the same body that you were. And this gets into really interesting philosophical questions about endurance and identity over time. And you might be suggesting, and I think rightly so, that having a soul which doesn't get reprocessed over time, that the soul doesn't have parts that get redone, would make it easier to understand personal identity over time. And I'll say something more about that in a moment. Okay, one more comment here from Donald.
How did the Christian materialist avoid a pantheism? Meaning, unless they see God as distinct, or that a spirit is distinct from the material realm, but if they're explaining God as, or even the spirit, mm-hmm. spirits or demons, as an extension of the material realm,
yeah,
it almost sounds like that. How do they avoid a pantheism?
This is interesting what Donald is raising. These folks are Christians, so they believe that God is not a material being. Remember, Nancy Murphy says, I make an exception for God. But there is a certain school of thought called process theology or panentheism, which thinks of the world as the body of God, that in the same way that I am related as my soul to my body, so God is related to the world, and so the world is the body of God. Moreover, for many of them, they take that mental pole of God, that the soul part, to be really just abstract, not to be something real. And so for these folks, it does seem to reduce God to just being the evolving cosmos. And the cosmos just is the body of God evolving over time. And so if you're not willing to allow there to be spiritual, immaterial, personal being distinct from the universe, it does seem like you're going to collapse into pantheism or perhaps even pantheism. All right, let me at this point say something by way of defense of what I will call dualism interactionism. Dualism interactionism. That is to say, we human beings are composite entities composed of soul and body, and that these interact in order for us to function properly in this life. Robert Koons and George Beeler, in their book, The Waning of Materialism, have pointed out that in recent years, there has been a waning of materialism among professional philosophers, that they're beginning to realize the problems with a materialistic anthropology and to move away from it. Why is that? Well, in his paper, Why Not Physicalism, Angus Maynouche, who is a philosopher of mind, lists several reasons. Let me read you this quote from Maynouche before we talk about it. This is what he says in his paper, Why Not Physicalism, from 2011. He says, reductive and eliminative forms of physicalism, that is to say, forms of physicalism that say there just is no such thing as the soul, there's just the brain and its states. Reductive and eliminative forms of physicalism fail to account for our mental lives. But the varieties of non-reductive physicalism also fail to account for mental causation. A non-reductive physicalism would try to say that the soul or our mental states is not a real thing, but it's a sort of property, like a mental property that supervenes on the brain and on its states. A good analogy of this would be the wetness of water. Water, as you know, is H2O, hydrogen and oxygen. And neither hydrogen nor oxygen is wet, right? But when you have hydrogen and oxygen combined in this way, then the property of wetness supervenes on the hydrogen and the oxygen, so that the whole compound has a property that its constituents do not. And so the idea here is that all that really exists is the brain and its state. But then these mental states sort of supervene on the brain in the way wetness supervenes on H2O. And any causal properties of water are not due to the supervenient properties. The causal powers of water are due to the properties of oxygen and hydrogen to cause and bring about certain things. So, Maynouche says, the varieties of non-reductive physicalism fail to account for mental causation. If these theories are faithful to physicalism, then supervening or emergent mental properties cannot add anything new that was not going to happen anyway as a result of their physical base properties. If we want to account for consciousness, mental causation, and reasoning, we need some entity over and above the body. This entity must be simple, have thoughts as inseparable parts, persist as a unity over time, and have active power. That sounds like a soul. End quote. Now, what we'll do next time is unpack a little bit of what Maynouche said in this very dense paragraph, and see exactly why these non-dualistic views of the soul really can't account for several of the phenomena of experience that we have in our mental lives. So that will be next time.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.